We've up to chapter 11. Now remember where we've got to. The Israelites, the people, the children of God, now they built the tabernacle. They'd had instructions how to use it. And now they'd had what we could almost say the dedication of it, where they'd it had been dedicated to God. That wonderful time, tremendous excitement there must have been there. All the children of it, they're all around there, all the camp watching and seeing, and they saw how Aaron was dressed, got ready, all the preparation. And then they came to the final bit when God himself gave the visible indication of his presence there, when the fire of God came down and set the burnt offering on light. Now, an amazing scene it must have been. This is called the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. He promised he was going to be in their midst, and now this was the visible representation that he was actually in their midst there. And then we get the next chapter, and that's, we really come back to earth a bit there. It's quite a shock with the two sons, when they are, the Father God came upon them and they were killed. Why? Because they'd taken things on themselves. Had they forgotten who they were dealing with, the eternal God, in their excitement and such like? Had they forgotten all this? Do we forget it sometimes? It's quite, I find that a very sobering chapter there, to make me realize in whom we're dealing with, the eternal God. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. God never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The eternal God. He is pure and he is holy. And we must take great care when we come into his presence. It's a wonderful thing now as Christians, we can come right into his presence because Jesus has died for us, because the way has been made there. But never let us ever forget that he is holy, he is pure, he loathes sin. I reminded you on what happened with Ananias and Sapphira when they thought they could cheat God. Of course you can't. God knows our hearts, he knows everything about us. We can't hide anything from him. You remember how in Acts 5 it tells how because they lied to God, they lied unto the people, that they were struck dead, both of them. And I was, as I was thinking about this, I was also thinking about in 1 Corinthians. This is quite, I find this quite a 1 Corinthians 11. No, not 12. No, 1 Corinthians 11. verse 30. It's about the Lord's Supper. We'll start reading, shall we, at verse 27. We know it quite so well. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do we do things very lightly without realizing what we're doing? The Lord's Supper is a time when we come right into the presence of the Lord. It's similar to what's happening with the Israelites here. We don't do anything without realizing whose presence we're in. Don't do anything lightly. It's the Lord himself, the Holy God, we're dealing with. Right, now we're going on now to chapter 11 of Leviticus, with that reminder behind us. Now we've dealt with the spiritual side, the priests and all, everything ready, and now God deals with our own personal side, the natural consideration of impurities that keep man from God. He deals with bodily uncleanliness now. Now it's not always easy to see the reason why some of these things are there, why he's insisted on them, but the main principle going throughout them is sanitary. For our own health. It's interesting to note that the Jewish people who have followed these laws, it's been very clear that they've got a lot of immunity from ill health and disease that other people didn't, particularly at that time, but even today. You remember I told you some time ago about in when the bubonic plague was sweeping across Europe, and in Spain, it was noted that the Jews weren't having the same, weren't being so badly afflicted as the rest of the people. Where all the others were dying like flies all around them, the Jews were, weren't being, they people said, oh, it must be the Jews that caused this. And so they blamed the Jews and persecuted them. But the actual fact, what it was, they were following the Mosaic laws about how you should deal with death, how you should deal with incubation, you know, with keeping people apart. And because they did that, they weren't suffering. We got it in our own... when you think back, remember, this was, what was it, 3,500 years ago this was laid down, these rules and regulations. But if you go back into our own hospitals in the world, in England, probably it must be the same in Australia, up to about the 20th century, the conditions that used to be in there, if they'd have followed what Moses had laid down here, what God had laid through Moses, they wouldn't have had the problems. The things they were doing then, make you shudder when you think of it now, they were cutting up corpses, the doctors, the surgeons were cutting up, doing autopsies, dead bodies and that. They were cutting them up, they were smothered in blood, and they go up into the wards and they deliver children, the mothers. And they were wondering why so many of the women were dying and the children were dying. And it was a sign of how good a surgeon were, what amount of blood you had on you. Mm. I mean, it's appalling when you think about it, but see what's said here about blood and such like. If they'd have only realised it, they wouldn't have had those problems. And it's the same, you know, with food laws and such like. We got to, in England, there are quite strict food laws. I think they're stricter than Australia. I remember when we were in there, there was a problem in Scotland. Do you remember this, Noy? When there was a very reputable butcher, and he had meat,
yeah.
And they sold meat and pies, meat pies and such like, and they're very well known. They had a lot of customers and that. And then there was suddenly a great outbreak of disease, and a number of people died, and they traced it back to this butcher. Mm. And the reason was he was mixing. They hadn't taken the full precautions between the cooked meat and the uncooked meat.
Yeah, that happened.
Yes. And after that, they brought in draconian laws in England. They did all kinds of things to stamp this out. And I noticed, I've never noticed this much in Australia. I don't know if they're over here, are they? But I won't buy cooked meat in a place where they have uncooked meat. It's so dangerous.
Yeah, we used to go to have a butcher cook us the roast. And he had the ovens in with this thing, and he got closed down because you can't cook meat where there's... the raw meat as well.
Yes.
They closed
in. And these are all, and this was 3,500 years ago, all these things are laid down. It makes you wonder, this is one of the great proofs, I find, as we go through this, of the validity, the fact this is the Word of God. I mean, these things were given 3,500 years ago, where people didn't know anything about germs. I mean, they hadn't had a clue what they were. But God had laid these down very clearly. Right, we'll go through it, and we'll deal with it. I'm not going to go through all the chapters in detail, but I'll go through a few of them. Let's go through the chapter 11 first, in detail. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat." You see, it's a positive thing, first of all. These are the ones you can do. "You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcass. They are unclean to you. These are quadrupeds that we're dealing with. Now, with things like pigs and such like, we know that they are quite dangerous to eat. There was a lot of illness caused in those days. Even today, if you don't cook pork and such like properly, you can get all kinds of there's worms and all kinds of things within inside you. It's quite dangerous. That's why you've got to be so careful to thoroughly cook everything. But in those days, of course, they didn't know about these things. But see how the laws were laid down so clearly on these different ones. Some of the animals are a little bit uncertain. It says about the rabbit. It may not be the rabbit we know in England and Australia as well, the curse of Australia. The other ones there are quite clear. And it was an easy way of showing which ones were clean and unclean. See how it's picked out. It's those that have the split hoof and those who don't have the split hoof. So that anybody, the normal person, could easily see these. If you want a further list on this, we've got a more detailed list of exactly who they were in Deuteronomy chapter 14. We won't go to it now. And it also deals with the borderline cases as well. Some of you, they're grey areas. You see, if they've got one and haven't got the other, they're still unclean. So it deals, you know, it makes it quite clear so the ordinary person can understand what they can eat and what they can't eat. It's beautiful the way how clear it is. Now we go on to verses 9 and 12. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat anything that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to detest. And since you are to detest them, you must not eat their meat, and you must detest their carcasses. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you.
Whales?
Yes.
Yeah, because they're annoyed at the Japanese.
That's right. There would not be... and even today, you've got to be very careful. I mean, I love crab and such like. But if you eat shellfish, you've got to be very careful. I mean, a lot of serious illnesses.
Yes.
There was in England, but there was quite they banned certain areas from fishing them because of the diseases on them. They can be very dangerous, these things.
And they're scavengers too.
Yeah, that's the thing there. The ones that are banned are the scavengers, the things along the bottom of the, or in shallow water.
There isn't dead.
But the ones that are allowed are the ones that swim freely. But again, it's a clear distinction. They can clearly see which ones they can and cannot eat. Verses 20-23, all flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. There are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket or grasshopper. But all other winged creatures that have four legs you are to test. The cricket, of course, was well known in the land, and you remember John the Baptist. He survived on these and honey. You're allowed to eat those, but the other ones you are not. The ones that crawl along the ground.
Is the domestic hen there?
Now we're coming to where are we got to?
I've jumped a second.
Yeah. Let's go back. I'm jumping a bit here. Let's have a look at the birds, shall we? Birds 13 to 19. These are the birds you are to detest and not eat because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now, these are all that carnivorous ones that eat other animals. But the things that, like the chickens, you just said, well, they eat corn and such like. So they're okay. You can eat those. Mm-hmm. But anything that's that goes eats other animals, no. Let's look at verse 20-23. We dealt with the insects, with those that leap we're allowed to, but those that jump are banned. Now let's have a look at 24 to 28. contact with death. Where are we? Lost myself. You will make yourself unclean by these. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up one of their carcasses must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening. Every animal that has split hooves not completely divided or does not chew the cud is unclean for you. Whoever touches it, the carcass of any of them will be unclean. Of all the animals that walk on all fours, those that walk on their paws are unclean for you. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean until evening. Anyone who picks up their carcasses must wash their clothes, and he will be unclean till evening. They are unclean for you. These are those, if you touch, it's a contact, you see. The reason why, if you touch anything dead, you wouldn't do it now, would you? You'd be careful. If I find a dead animal, I don't touch it with my hands because of the disease within them. And interestingly enough, when we came from England, one of the things they made us do, they checked with us to make certain we hadn't been near any animals, any zoos or anything, because of the disease. And the children hadn't touched any animals because of the things you can bring in. You see, and this, that's nowadays, but remember, this is 3,500 years ago. It's amazing, really, when you think of all the things that are in here. Death, of course, germs and viruses and death speak of sin, and that's another reason we had to have no contact with death, because it's speaking of sin. Verses 29 to 30, they deal with the creeping things. Of the animals that move on the ground, these are unclean for you: the weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the wall lizard, the skink, and chamlin. Chamlin, I don't know how to pronounce that. They're all unclean. Although people do that, I remember in Thailand they had a rat festival, didn't they? When they were trying to get rid of the rats, they were eating the rats. But I mean, I don't know. Would you? well.
Right,
you
rat,
it's
not the how rat.
No. Yeah, but Phil Rats will say that, okay. And then verses 30 to 40, we've got further references to contact with death. And we go right through all the different things there. Notice this, by the way, the interesting point in this, 33, if one of them falls into a clay pot, everything it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Why in a clay pot? Why do you have to break it?
Of course, that's it.
Because they were unglazed, and the germs and that would get in the would get into the pot, and the only, you can't clean them, not with the what they had facilities then. Even nowadays, it's very difficult. So they had to break it. If it'd been a metal one, we'll see later on how in metal ones they are allowed to keep them. Any food that could be eaten but has water on it from such a pot is unclean, and any liquid that can be drunk from it is unclean. Anything that one of their carcasses falls upon becomes unclean. An oven or cooking pot has to be broken up again. You see, they're porous, and they are unclean and regard them as unclean. A spring, however, or a system for collecting water remains clean. The spring and the system, because of continuous flow of water. If you're out hiking at any time, you'll get the instructions, you must never drink from streams. I presume it's the same in here as it is in England. Mm-hmm. I remember my younger son, he went for a walk once on one of those very rare hot days in England. It was boiling hot. He went through the Thetford Woods and with his friend, and at the end of it they came to a stream, and it was really, you know, parched. And so, like idiots, they drank from the stream. Well, for two or three days after that, they were violently ill. They thought they were going to die because of the impurities in there. But nearby, not very far away from there, there were springs. And if they'd have drunk from the spring, they'd have been quite safe, because it's fresh water coming all the way through all the time. But how did they know this in those days?
God's
Yes. It's amazing, really, because a lot of the thing, if you read about the hygiene and the way people used to drink, they used to go for the rivers, and sometimes they'd use the rivers for toilets. And further downstream, they'd take the water. And this is going back only about 100, 200 years ago.
Don't they still clean in the Nile, their clothes?
Yes, the Nile, and there's all kinds of things in the Nile. I mean, I'm talking about the...
Yeah, and it's all dead bodies.
Yes.
Batman.
I mean, look at the Ganges and places like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they use that for their clothes, and washing and drinking and everything.
They cremate people on boats, and then they go in the water, and then they drink.
Yeah.
Downstream.
Yeah. I saw on television that day.
And that you yes, we saw them.
They burn the body and they throw in there and they take the water and start to go have a bath the same place.
And that's today, and think this is 3,500 years ago. God was showing them. This is not folklore, not people that are picked up from the past. This is how God has clearly shown them how to deal with things. And this, to me, is one of the great proofs of the fact that this is God's word. How did these people know this? They knew nothing about germs, remember? We look at it now from the 20th century, 21st century now, aren't we? And you'd think you know all about germs, you know all about these things. But these people didn't know anything about germs. I'll come to that later on, incidentally. We'll see that. First verses 41 to 43, it deals with vermin. Have a quick look at that. Every creature that moves on the ground is detestable. It's not to be eaten. You're not to eat any creature that moves above the ground. Whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or many feet, it is detestable. Yes, snakes. If you're one of the survival diets, if you're in enemy country, they eat worms and things. There's a lot of protein in them, but there again, there's a lot of danger. Yes, but there is danger in that. Now they give the what's behind all this, apart from the great principle, apart from the hygienic principle, there's another principle behind it. It underlies the laws of the gospel of your body. Let's have a look at it. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourself unclean by any creature that moves above or on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves on the ground. You must distinguish between the clean and the unclean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten.
And what about if we eat them, like we eat pork?
Of course, now in the New Testament, I mean, we are free. There's nothing we cannot eat, but be careful. There was reasons for these. There were two reasons here. One was hygienic, and the other was that these were holy people set apart to God, and they mustn't be seen to have anything dirtier. They must be pure and clean in God's sight. But there's another principle that comes up on this, is our own bodies, ourselves. Yeah, but there's another way of looking at this. I'll have a look at one or two verses here. Our bodies belong to God. They do not belong to ourselves. He made them for us. We must look after them. Many Christians, they don't seem to get hold of this, and they don't look after themselves. They say, I'm going to work. I haven't got time to eat. They go to all kinds of things, but they neglect their own bodies. But as Christians, we're not allowed to do that. Our bodies belong to God. Logically, like this, supposing you've got a son and you've got a beautiful car you give him as a birthday present, and he goes around and batters it up and does all kinds of, makes it look messy and everything, you'd be very annoyed with him, wouldn't you? But this is far more important. God has given us a beautiful body. Our bodies are wonderful. When I think of it now as a designer, and I think of the joints and everything, I wish I could design joints like this. We've got a beautiful body, and God wants us to look after it to his glory. Let's have a look at one or two verses on that. Your body's 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20. You were bought at a price, therefore honour God with your body. And let's have another look. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Offer your bodies to God. They belong to God. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's all done to the glory of God. Our bodies belong to God. And where's the last one here? Let's see. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Now, this again, you were asking, you know, whether we're allowed to eat and drink. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and stomach for the food. Sorry, what was that?
Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12.
The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. He will raise up us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body.
And that one, everything is permissible, but not
everything is beneficial. So we're not barred, we're not under the laws that the Moses were. So that answers your question there, doesn't it? You're allowed, you can eat what you like, but remember that there are dangers in there. So it's no good saying, you know, afterwards, well, why am I ill?
They make it more lean.
Mm.
You know,
that's
they've got problems.
There's some terrible things though, in Africa and places like that, in the where they eat up virtually anything, they have terrible diseases. Some of them worms. Some of these worms, enormous lengths they get them in their gut. You know, they're about 30 feet long. Some of them, horrible things. Yeah, because of what they've eaten. And I say, a pork is one that's a very dangerous thing to eat. Really, that's why you've got to be so careful, because there's a lot of. That's why the pig is
crackling.
Yeah. But as long as it's thoroughly cooked and it's been, you know, and it's been looked after properly. But a lot of these things, of course, were wild when they ate them, and there's all kinds of things that you get in them.
Yeah, I wonder what it means.
That's the extension from the stomach, where the food is stored afterwards, you know, before it's expelled from the body. Yes, and all the Right, now we go on to chapter 12 now, the purification after childbirth. I'll just read straight through it and then I'll put a few comments on it. When I come to the later chapters, you'll find I'm not going to read them right through, they're rather long, but these are not too bad. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during a monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean as in her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, and she shall bring it to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting, a year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her. Then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now, don't get this wrong. The impurity is purely ceremonial. there's the obvious thing, of course, from to be clean and such like, but it is not moral. It's not any sin or anything there. It's purely ceremonial.
Why is the girl double?
Pardon?
Why is the girl double?
I don't know. Double honour to the girl, shall we say. Perhaps you've got maybe that. I don't know.
But even though it's ceremonial but not moral, what about, it could be scientific though, couldn't it?
Yes, there are scientific reasons. I didn't go through all those with them. There are,
and it would be
there
are. To know, but yes, I've got no idea.
Yes, there are from
the.
Yeah. Actually, I'm dealing with that later on. We come to one of the later practice, one of the later ones. But through that, this about circumcision as well. I wanted to mention something about this because it rather ties a lot of things together. Circumcision was on the eighth day. Why was it the eighth day? How did they know it? Because the eighth day is the perfect time to be circumcised for children. Before then, they would bleed profusely. If they were up to about 5 or 6 days, they hadn't got enough of the coagulants, I think they call it.
It's the blood clots.
That's right.
Better on the eighth day.
And the eighth day was the perfect day. After that, the longer you went, remember we had that story of the older men, and they were out of action for a long time after. It can be very painful. So there's reasons. There's reasons for certain. It was not only... circumcision was for to show that there was separation from people, but there were also hygienic reasons. With men, particularly, there are lots of diseases and things that circumcised people don't get. And it also goes on to the women as well. They reckon that a lot of uterine cancer is because if they don't get it if the husband's been circumcised.
Now, don't go along with...
Well, there's been a lot of argument on this.
Not a mom was circumcised.
Yeah. But don't go and say now you need to say your husband's got to be circumcised. But there's a lot of argument. It's not been proven, but there's a great deal of evidence to show that it's possibility of this. Mm. But there are reasons behind it, you see. It's not just done. But there again, although it was done as a sign that they were separate, now you've got to be very careful that, some of them later on in Paul's time, he had a lot of problems with the people... were being circumcised to show that they were Jewish, to claim that, and they got the thing all wrong. And I want to have a look at that quickly because it comes up so much, this one. Let's look at just one verse, Galatians 5.
Wisdom of God, eh?
Yes, there is so much here, isn't there? And I love it the way that the scriptures, you go from place to place and you see how they bind together.
But it brings the hackles of the unbeliever, eh?
Oh, yes.
All these bits of this part of flock.
Now, 5 verse 1, and just the first 6 verses. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm in them, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the law. You are trying to be justified by the law and have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. By faith, we eagerly wait through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressed through love. Now, you see, there's nothing wrong with a man being circumcised, provided it's done for health. But to think he's going to get his way to God, these people that were being circumcised, well, now we're children of God. They're not. The only thing is if they put their faith in Christ. You've got that. Because it comes up so much in the letters, this, doesn't it? Yet Paul battled with this again and again. Now, just finishing off that, the purification, you've got at the end of it, the thanksgiving. Well, remember I told you about in Luke, about Jesus, when they, I think it was Matthew, when Mary and Joseph came to offer sacrifice, and what they gave, they didn't, it showed, they couldn't have had a great deal of money, because if you couldn't afford it, they gave a dove, didn't they? And that's what they gave. It just gives you some idea of our Lord, what the situation was there. But look upon this as being the time of dedication. It's a wonderful time. We dedicate children now. I don't believe in baptism of the child. You can't. That's nonsense. But dedication to God. And this is what they were really doing. They were dedicating them to God here. And it's beautiful, this. Now we come to the regulations about infectious diseases. There's a great deal in here, but I'm not going to go through it in detail. Perhaps you can read it yourself sometime. But I just want to give us the background of what it's all about. This is dealing with bodily uncleanliness now, the skin and such like. Leprosy is a wide term. It includes many forms of skin disease, including the deadly form of leprosy. Now, in here, you'll see there's lots of things that are not leprosy at all. There are other forms. But they've got the general term of leprosy in here. Now, let's have a look at leprosy itself, though. Leprosy, it's called Hansen's disease now, though. It's not called leprosy. That's the modern name for it. It's the result of a tiny bacillus discovered by Hansen in 1871. They never knew what the reason for it was before, but now they know. In 1871, he found this tiny, what causes leprosy. The disease has a slow onset and has two principal types. We'll deal with the deadly one first of all. That's the nodular form. It starts off with the emergence of spongy lumps, sometimes causes painless ulcers. You get ulcers, but they're painless. And in its advanced stages, the disease often involves the internal organs, and the result is very often death at the end of it. That's a deadly form. And the other form, which we often see, and you see on pictures, I've seen many, I don't know if you see them over here, but in England they show lots of pictures of people suffering from leprosy, and it's the other type. It's the tuberculoid type. It's less severe and is marked by a degeneration of the nerves in the skin. In other words, all the nerves, they die. Mm. And you can't feel things. Yeah. And if they've got like that, if they get burnt or anything, they can't feel. If you put your hand on something, it's burnt, you can't feel it. And that's why you get terrible things. You get terrible injuries.
Around that?
In Africa?
Yes. There are still millions of people suffering from this. We talk about it in the Middle East. There was, in England, they used to have in the churches. Some of the ancient churches, there are little windows at the side near the opposite where the pulpit was, and they used to call them lepers' windows, where the lepers could come and look through and see what was going on. It was well known. And it was well known. As they tried to say that leprosy, I mean, some clever people said, leprosy wasn't invented then. It wasn't known in this time, but it was, because they dug up some of the mummies, the Egyptian mummies, which are older than this, and they died of leprosy. And they had leprosy on them. Mm. It's amazing how God always proves these what fools these people are. Now, in severe cases, the extremities fall off. In other words, your hands and your toes and that. Mm. And you've seen it, and they get all kind of twisted round. It's a horrible looking disease. Mm. But the interesting part of it is not contagious.
No.
Not this second type. It's not. I remember a little while ago, when Princess, I think it was Diana, wasn't it? She went visiting one of them, and she showed them actually hugging these lepers. It was safe to do that. It's not. But it's a horrible thing. But it can turn into the other form occasionally. There is another form, which is a combination of the two of them as well. But these are the ones you mainly see are the second form. They're not the contagious form. But the contagious form are deadly, and they do. And in the olden days, they used to have to go around with a bell and shout unclean. And they did in England as well, all around the world, to show that they kept away from other people, ringing the bell. But of course, they didn't know the difference between the two here. And the other would have been quite safe. They could have mixed with them. Now then, we come to the diagnosis and treatment of skin diseases. That's verses 1 to 46. I'm not going through all these. It'd be well worth reading them. And you can see, because they had to determine what was which. I mean, how do you tell this? Which is a harmless skin disease, and many of the skin diseases start on the same way. It could be, and there's a whole host of things. How can you tell which is dangerous and which is not dangerous?
Like an infection?
Yes, it could be anything. But now, you see, God lays down, and it's interesting this, the exact procedure that they had to follow. It wasn't done by folklore or, intuition. I think that is. They had to follow a sequence. And that's exactly what they do nowadays in medicine, isn't it? If you go to a doctor and he says, and he tries out, and he'll try out different things on you, they go through a definite sequence to find out what's wrong with you. And this was laid down 3,500 years ago. And it's only in recent years, they're doing this. If the patient did not exhibit disease in a sufficient developed form, he was quarantined with a proper diagnosis. A diagnosis could be made later.
Where are we?
Quarantine.
Where are we?
Oh, sorry. I'm not going through. It's too complex to go. We'll be here all morning. Sorry. What I'm doing, I'm summarising it, and I suggest you go through them somewhat later on, read through it. But see, it's got all the. Imagine what it is. You've got to go through each one at time, and it's interesting to go through that, but it's a bit complex. And a doctor, he goes through it bit by bit. You've got pages, and it's the priest. He would be no cleverer than you and I. He'd be led by God, of course, but this was the instructions they had. And it's the same way now in hospitals where the doctors will go through one thing after another and check it. And this is the way they were told. And remember, 3,500 years ago. It's amazing, I find this. And quarantine. This was unknown. Nobody in those days, up to quite recent times, to quarantine anybody was, it was not known in those times. How did they know how to that they had to be set apart? And what they did, they set them outside the camp so that they couldn't affect other people. And then after a time, they come and inspect them again to see if it advanced. But the actual of a quarantine is completely new. The verses 1 to 46 give you the clear procedure that the priest has to follow and the action he has to take. Now the action he takes, he can't heal them. The priest had no power to heal, but all he could do was to declare whether he was clean or unclean. That's all he could do. And then if they were clean, he could let them go back into the community. If they weren't, they had to be separated. They had to be quarantined. Then verses 47 to 49, I find this rather interesting. It deals with the clothing and clothes and such like. And people have laughed at this. Nonsense. I mean, it's silly, this. But I'll tell you something that happened in England. Do you remember the you may have heard about the Black Death, the bubonic plague. In 1665, the people were dying like flies. 1666, the houses were burning like sticks, which saved the people, actually, because all the things were burned. But, now, during that time of the Black Death, when people were dying all over the place, there was, in one family, some people had taken the clothing from the family. They said, well, why should this beautiful clothing, the beautiful dresses and that, be destroyed, be burned? And they took them, up to a little village called Eam. Up in Derbyshire. Now, I've been there and I've seen where it was. It's beautiful, this. And what they didn't realise is the bubonic plague was carried by fleas on rats. And they had no idea. They used to blame. They say it must be bad air. It could be this. It could be water. It could be anything. It wasn't like that at all. It was the fleas on the rats. And the fleas were in these clothes. And they went to Eam. And in Eam, the people suddenly started breaking out with the bubonic plague up there. And there was absolute panic. Now, it was rather wonderful that in that village, because you'd think immediately everybody would run away, but they didn't. Mm. And this is why you've probably heard about this.
I've seen a film about it.
Yes, it was beautiful.
They all died together.
They quarantined the village. Mm. And they said nobody is to come in, and there were big signs that nobody was to go out. And the people around used to bring food and leave it, and they go out and collect the food, but there was no contact. And they kept this until it had died out with them. Most of the people died from it. Mm. And I've been to this village to see this, and I've seen this. There's a memorial there about this. Mm. But they understood quarantine, you see, then. I wonder whether they got it from the Bible. We see how important, and clothing is, can carry things. There's a lot of things people don't understand. Even today, you know, if you've got somebody in the house with a skin disease, you make certain that they don't use the same flannel as other people, do you? I mean, how did they know this all this time ago? Because that was not, I mean, in this country, even a few hundred years ago, that was an exception. None of these things were taken care of. In London, at the time of the Black Death, they used to empty the sewage and everything into the streets. They didn't have a proper sewage system. It was filthy, and the houses were filthy and everything. They didn't understand this kind of thing. But how come in Moses' time, 3,500 years ago, they knew this? Because God had shown. Now, leprosy itself, throughout the whole of Scripture, is described as a type of sin. It's a picture of sin. You don't mean to say you're leprous because you're sinful. You may be, but it's not necessary. It's unlikely. But it's a type of sin because of how it is. It's small and painless at first. You get a little spot or something. And it slowly develops. That's exactly how sin does in the life, doesn't it? And serious results to the person. It gradually gets worse and worse. It's repulsive to look at. Look at leprosy, how repulsive these people are to look at. And sin is repulsive. It's repulsive to one, but how does it appear to God? Pure and holy. You have a look at a leper and see, you know, their hands all twisted and their face, it can be horrible and that, and you know, half a face and this kind of thing. You imagine what a leper looks like to us. Then you've got some idea what sin looks like to God. Sin in us. And that's the picture that God is trying to show us. And another thing, it's incurable by human means. Well, it was in those days. It isn't. There are cures now. But in those times, it was completely incurable. But nowadays, of course, it can be cured. But like sin, in our own strength, we cannot help ourselves. It's completely incurable. But God, of course, through Christ, we are cured. The blood of Christ does cure us. Like the leper, feel yourself, we were like lepers in God's sight with all that horrible there, and we couldn't do a thing about it. We couldn't make ourselves. People who say, well, I can clean myself up, they've got all this on themselves, well, I'll tidy myself up, I'll try and make myself look neat, I'll do my hair and everything to make me look nice. You can't do it. In God's sight, we can never be pure and clean. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what sin is in God's sight. Right, now we come to the cleansing of the leper. And again, I'm not going, there's a lot of detail here. It'd be worth reading through it sometime when you've got time, but we'll be all day going through it. Now, the occasion of somebody being cured, I'm talking about the deadly disease, or the case where occasionally where they've been, they say it's not a leprosy, you are clean, you can go, was a form of considerable significance, a tremendous time. You imagine it. Very often, a leper, you go and you think, oh, he's got leprosy, you can never come back. He's finished for the family. We've lost him. Your husband or your wife, they can never come back again there. When they're cleaned, think of the unexpected, the wonder of coming back into fellowship. I think it's beautiful that. Either being declared in or being cured. He's back in relationship not only with the family but in the senses in there with God as well. They could go into the sanctuary now. They could have a true fellowship with God. And that's the same with diseases, with sin. When we're cleaned, we can go back into God's fellowship again. And the assurance of the disease and the marvel of healing were reflected in the cleaning ceremonies. If you go through the cleaning ceremonies here, that's a reflection to show how wonderful it was what had happened to them. That's why they're so detailed in here, to remind them what a wonderful thing it was. Verses 1 to 8, the first stage of purification. This restored the leper under certain conditions to the camp of Israel and to association with others. Now, what does it all mean? The different symbols here.
This is chapter 14, isn't it?
Sorry, we're on chapter 14, but I'm not going in detail here. I'm just going explaining the outside. You can read it yourself later. The blood in this chapter, it talks about the blood being, is symbolic of restoration with fellowship with Christ. Christ's blood reconciles man with God. There are two birds. Now, I think I will read this little bit here. Where are we? We've got a long procedure here. There's so much in it. Well, I won't. No, it's too much to pick it all out. The blood that was shed was symbolic of restoration with fellowship with Christ. Blood reconciles man with God. And then there were two birds. One of them was sacrificed and the other was let go. That symbolizes the difference, what's happened with us. There was the sacrifice there, and then the other bird was let free. And that's what happens with us. It's just a symbolic of it. The whole thing of this is symbolic. If you go through it, you can read it, but it's quite long, bit of reading there. The bird was released to go back to its family, and it's the same with us. When we are clean, we can go back to the fellowship with God. In verse 9 to 32, the second stage of purification, restoring the leper to his home. All these ceremonies will give assurance to the man and make his reinstatement of genuine satisfaction. He had to realize he was completely clear of leprosy, and he could go back with confidence and mix with his family, with his children. He could hug his children with no fear of passing anything on to them. I just want to have a look in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2 for a minute. It's wonderful. Remember, there were several occasions when lepers were cured by Jesus. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, that man was completely incapable of curing himself from leprosy. But he came to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? "Your faith has made you whole." And it's the same with us with sin. We cannot cleanse ourselves from sin, but Christ can, in his blood, by simple faith in him. And what did we do? He went and he gave to the priests. And you remember the 10 lepers? And only one of them came back and gave to say thank you, did they? How often do we say thank you for God, what he's done for us? The priest was God in Leviticus here. The priest is God's representing us, assuring us of cleanliness and reinstatement. By going back to the priest, you see, the priest clears him, and to everybody else, he is now reinstated. And that's the same with us as Christians. We are completely free in God now. We have no sin. They had no leprosy. We are completely free now from the power of sin. There's quite a few scriptures on this, but I'll just have a look at one or two of them. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 4. "Let us then, therefore, approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can come with confidence in God's presence now. And this is what they had to have, you see, these lepers. They wanted to go back to their family with confidence, to know they were completely clean. And this is what we need as Christians. And where are we? That was Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 9 now. Verses 19 to 25. "When Moses had proclaimed every command of the Lord to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, sprinkled wool and bunches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.' In the way he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies, in fact, the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." With the shedding of blood, as shown here, you see, that is the only way to be cleansed from sin. Now, each one of these things, they represented something. The sacrifice points to the blood of Christ. The priest was God's representative, assuring us of cleansing and reinstatement. And then the resurrection following the sacrifice, proof every obstacle removed between God and ourselves. And this is important to get hold of, that we realize there are no obstacles now. As with the leper, there were no obstacles with him going back into fellowship, to being with his family,